It was true of the Apostle Paul that wherever he went, regardless of the circumstances, he would always seek to give central emphasis to the great theme that dominated his soul since the day of his conversion, Christ and Him crucified. When he was facing the pride of Greek philosophers, that was his message to them, Christ and Him crucified. When he confronted the Jews of his time and their blindness and their arrogance, that was his message to them. When he went to a place like Corinth and was overwhelmed at the perverse wickedness and the pervasive nature of that wickedness, when he even despaired of finding anyone who would believe the gospel, the message that he had to preach as he wrote to the Corinthians was Christ and Him crucified. When he appeared before governors and kings and emperors for the cause of the gospel, that was his message. And in the final hours of his life on earth, he had the very same message as he wrote to Timothy, Christ and Him crucified. So here was a man who was certainly the most brilliant theologian who has ever lived, the most able philosopher, the most courageous missionary, and yet the bedrock of his theology, the first premise of his philosophy, the throbbing heart of all his missionary activity was this simple message, Christ and Him crucified. When he met people who were fouled by the indulgence of depraved desires and were locked in guilt and bondage, he preached Christ and Him crucified. So that was the burden of his ministry. Whatever a believer needed, he found could be met in the message of Christ and Him crucified. And you can't read very far in any of the epistles that Paul wrote without being brought to consider this message. Now, the passage that we have read this evening is one of the most famous in all of Paul's writings. It sets before us the motive for Christian living. And that motive is to be of the same mind that Christ is. The very heart of this passage expresses the depths of the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ we read here, and it is set forth especially in our text, is the cross. So that the words of our text this evening bring us to the place where Christ suffered, where He offered Himself. For let us remember that He was engaged as our great high priest. He was offering Himself as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. Now, when we look at this text, and if we were to consider it by itself, there would be about it the atmosphere of darkness and shame and defeat. He was found in fashion as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. When we read this text, we come to that lonely figure on Calvary, crowned with thorns, his flesh bruised and torn. And to everyone there, it was a picture of defeat. This one who had saved so many others was apparently not able to do anything to save himself. They thought he did not come down because he could not come down. That's what they thought. But they did not see what was really happening before their eyes. Verse 8 in this passage is the great hinge between Christ's humiliation and Christ's exaltation. The event of which our text speaks turned apparent defeat into glorious victory. The truth of the matter was that Christ did not come down from the cross because he would not come down from the cross. By staying on the cross, Christ won the victory. So this evening, as we prepare for partaking of the elements of the Lord's Supper, I want us to consider Christ's victorious death. It seems a strange saying. We do not often associate death with victory. But as we prepare to partake of the elements of the Lord's Supper, it's well for us to consider what was taking place on Calvary. What was being depicted in the words of our text? We read elsewhere in the New Testament that on Calvary, the one who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. When the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself up to die on the cross, something happened that ensured the full and final deliverance of all of his people from the wrath of God. And when I say full and final, I think we could also add the word irrevocable. Secure the irrevocable deliverance. What we remember at the Lord's table is the fact that Christ died. Everything about the table is designed to help us remember that fact, but we remember more than the fact that Christ died. For that fact is beyond dispute, except to those who have set themselves to deny all history. We do remember the fact of his death. We do remember the circumstances. We do remember the way in which he was treated leading up to his death. But we also remember at the Lord's table the purpose of his death and the fulfillment of that purpose. Let us not forget that part. I want you to think upon this death of Christ on the cross, and to deal with three things that are emphasized by his death. The first of those is Christ's true humanity. The text says that Christ was found in fashion as a man. Now, it is an interesting expression because the word fashion occurs only one other time in the New Testament. So we can look at that. It is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 31. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 31. And they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away. The fashion of this world passeth away. In our text, he was found in fashion as a man. Now the word that is translated fashion is the basis for our English word scheme. Now, scheme in English, especially today, can have a very negative connotation. It conjures up the idea of somebody deviously plotting a certain way of action. We say that's a scheme. Usually a scheme is thought of in a negative way, though sometimes the word is used positively. But scheme, in the language in which the New Testament was written, suggests all of the individual elements that make up the whole. And that is the importance of the occurrence of the word in our text. He was found in fashion as a man. That is, here's an emphasis on not just an apparition, but on all the constituent parts that go together to make a man. So that in every respect, in every detail, in every part, and on the whole, he is a man. Now the fact that he died physically, for he did die physically, you remember that, that's often denied. It has been denied even beginning in the first century, but those who attended the execution had no doubt that he was dead. In fact, when Pilate expressed his astonishment that he was already dead, because it was customary for people on the cross to take 3 days to die. So when here was a man who died in 6 hours, Pilate thought this was very unusual. And the soldiers reported to him that, yes, he was dead. He died physically. He was buried. Those things stressed again his true humanity. This was not an apparition. This was not some spirit, not some angel. Here was a man. Spirits and angels do not go through the process of death and burial. Now the Lord Jesus Christ said himself that he was a man, and he proclaimed that truth on numerous occasions, referring to himself often. His standard designation of himself was the Son of Man. But let us look at one particular reference that we find in John's Gospel, chapter 12. John chapter 12. And let us look at verse 34. The people answered him, "We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth ever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" That was the question. Notice what Jesus said as he answered it. "Then Jesus said unto them, Yet a little while is the light with you." Now clearly he was responding to their question, "Who is this Son of Man?" saying, "I am the Son of Man, and I am only here with you for a little time. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light." One of the greatest gospel texts I think you can find. The Lord Jesus is saying to them, you have light now. The Son of Man is here before you now. While you have light, believe in the light. What a great message for those who are yet outside of Christ. You have the opportunity now. You have the light now. Why do you not believe it? But the sad thing is, there were people who saw the Son of Man in the flesh, who saw Jesus Christ in the flesh, and they did not believe. Now when it came to Christ's appearance, others observed that he was human. Let's look at Luke's Gospel, first of all, chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 and verse 16. Here the shepherds were coming on the night of Christ's birth. We read that they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. It was reference to his humanity. He was an infant, a baby, not some apparition, but an actual baby. Let's turn to the Gospel of Mark, just a few pages back, chapter 15 and verse 39. And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." So the centurion, and if anybody would be well versed in what constituted a true man, it would be a centurion. Looking at him, he said, here was a man who was surely the Son of God. But his testimony was he was truly human. Now, I always like to emphasize here that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was in this world, did not go around with a halo. It's often depicted that way in religious art. And it is too bad, because he had no nimbus, as it were. He had no mystical aura about him. There were many people who passed by him every day who didn't find him particularly remarkable at all. He had nothing about him that would have led to the conclusion that he was anything but a man except for one time. And that was on the Mount of Transfiguration, where his divine glory was manifested. Literally, it flashed forth through his human flesh, and his face became so bright that it was like the sun upon which to look. He appeared as a man. And in the scriptures we find clear reference to him as a man, even after his ascension. If you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. The man, Christ Jesus. Here he is spoken of in this way after his ascension. There are some people who have maintained the heresy that after his ascension he ceased to be a human. The scriptures do not agree with that view. Now, what is the meaning of it? Why is all of this important? Why do we spend the time establishing it? Because for Christ to be fully identified with the people he came to deliver, he had to be like them. You read of that in Hebrews chapter 2, that he had to be made like unto his brethren. It wasn't enough for him to be made like an angel. He had to be made like unto his brethren. Why? Because he had to know the experience of the human condition to its fullest extent. And he knows it to its fullest extent, except he has had no experience, in practical terms, with sin. But he knows what it is to be weary. When you are weary, he knows what it is to be weary. He knows what it is to be hungry. He knows what it is to be thirsty. He knows what it is to be betrayed. He knows what it is to love. He knows what it is to work. He knows what it is to be tempted, to suffer pain, to be persecuted. And he knows what it is to die. So you think of the broad range of human experience, and the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was found in fashion as a man means that he is fully identified with his people. He then is a sympathetic Savior. He is a merciful and faithful high priest. He knows your need, not only by his omniscience as God, but by his experience. So we begin then with Christ's true humanity. But let us come to the next aspect of our text, and that is Christ's amazing humiliation. For we read that, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Now, this word humble here is a word that often is misconstrued and misinterpreted. In conjunction with the words of the previous verse, verse 7, he made himself of no reputation. There are some who have maintained that when the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, he surrendered his deity. He surrendered his divinity. He emptied himself of all that. In theology, it's known as the kenosis doctrine or the kenosis theory. But that is not what the Scripture is saying at all. He didn't cease to be God. But what this humbling was that he made himself in subjection to the will of his Father so that he did not independently exercise any of his divine power or attributes. When the devil tempted him, what did the devil say? Command these stones be made bread. And Jesus had the power to do it, but he did not do it because that was not the will of his Father. The devil said, throw yourself off the temple. It'll be a great public relations stunt. Everybody will be impressed. The angels will come and catch you, and you won't dash your foot against the stones. And the Lord said, no, he wasn't going to do it because he wasn't going to tempt God. We learn in the Bible that Christ humbled himself. That though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. He became lowly. That is, he did not in this world insist on his rights or his prerogatives. That's the fashionable thing for everybody to do. What about my rights? What about my prerogatives? That was not the Lord Jesus Christ. He submitted himself to the will of the Father and suffered willingly. That's the point I want to make. He suffered willingly the excruciating death of the cross. Now, it was said that the reason the Romans used crucifixion so widely was that it was the form of execution most likely to serve as an example to any who may have contemplated rebellion against the imperial power. And often, crucifixions were carried out en masse. That is, the Romans would nail up a whole bunch of people to crosses, usually right next to a public roadway, so that people passing there could look and see, this is what happens to those who cross the will of the imperial power. It was said that the death of the cross was 1,000 deaths because you died by little and by little. It was the death reserved for the most contemptible members of society, for the slaves and the criminals. Those who were more noble, they had other means of execution for them usually, but for the slaves and the criminals, and the Lord Jesus was numbered with the transgressors, they suffered this awful death. So that for the Lord Jesus Christ to die on the cross was to suffer the greatest possible shame, the greatest possible condemnation. Because in addition to everything else, on the cross, he was accursed by God. Yet, we hear no complaint from him in the hour of his deep humiliation. And here's an example of his willing submission to the Father. Here's an example of his tender-heartedness His kindness, His forbearance, His long-suffering, His meekness. He humbled Himself. And since Christ humbled Himself so very deeply, His people have been given a great example for the way in which they ought to conduct themselves, to humble themselves, to become obedient to the divine will, to strive more and more for that which is according to God's word and that which is pleasing to God's person. He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death. And what was the death? It was the death of the cross. It wasn't just any death to which He submitted, but the death of the cross. This was amazing humiliation. And then there's one final thought that comes to us in the text, and actually in the context, Christ's glorious harvest. The text emphasizes the death of the cross, but as it does that, the light of the verses that come immediately afterward is shining. Because the death of the cross was not a tragic defeat. Some people in the world have described it in that way. Well, you know, Jesus of Nazareth, it was too bad. He was ahead of His time. He just wasn't understood, and that's why He came to die. It was such a sad thing. The death of the cross was not a tragic defeat. It was a tremendous deliverance. When the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, what was happening was the culmination of the plan of redemption that God had set in motion before the world began. What was going on the cross? It was the lifting up of Christ. We looked at John 12 a few minutes ago, and we would find there again, earlier in that chapter, the word of Christ, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me." The death of the cross, far from being a defeat for Christ, was the lifting up of Christ. And He said, "If I'm lifted up, I will draw all men to myself." The death of the cross was the death of sin for the people for whom Jesus died. John Owen, the great Puritan, put it well when he said, "There is no death of sin without the death of Christ." The reverse is also true, that with the death of Christ, there is the death of sin. If you are in Christ, what does the New Testament say? You have died to sin. If you are identified with Christ, you have died with Him to sin. You are dead to sin. And that means that sin has no more authority over you, that if you still sin, it is because you deliberately choose to do so. At the cross, there was the death of sin, the doom of Satan, the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman. His heel would be bruised, but in the bruising of the heel, the serpent's head would be crushed. And the death of the cross was then the death of death. If you turn back to Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 6 and verse 9. "Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over Him." When Jesus gave Himself to die on the cross, and again I remind you, He did not die because He couldn't help it. It wasn't that he lost all his blood and he just couldn't continue to live. He died by an act of his will. And when he died, death itself was killed. Christ had won a complete victory. And so he could say with power in one of those last words from the cross, "It is finished." The word of the mighty conqueror, "It is finished." And that great victory is on display before us in verses 9 through 11 in this chapter. "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him." He is now exalted. He is on high. He is in heaven at the right hand of God. Stephen saw him there. "I see heaven open, and I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the throne of God." Saul of Tarsus saw him there. He's exalted. He's been given a name that's above every name. And there's coming a day when every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Some will confess that he is Lord with gladness of heart. They will fill heaven with their praises. Others will confess because they have no option. They will be forced to confess it. And then they will be banished forever from the presence of Christ. This is a victorious death. And when we come to partake of the elements of the Lord's Supper this evening, we come to remember not only the facts, the circumstances of the death of Christ, but the purpose of it, and the fact that the purpose of that death was achieved when Christ said, "It is finished." I trust that this evening you will be able to remember, as we come to this table, Christ's victorious death.